Is that good news that we could pray as we did with Robert, forgive us of our sins? That's good news. And that's what the word gospel means, good news. And so we have four New Testament books that discuss the foundation of our faith, set forth the foundation of our faith in that good news, focusing on Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And we're looking at three of them. The term that we have adopted is synoptic gospels because they take a similar view. That is, events and discourses are oftentimes paralleled in the three accounts. There's an advantage to realizing this in our Bible study. We've already introduced some examples of that, and as we continue to study, we'll see that. There's also an advantage in realizing that you have three Gospels that are similar but different. And that's what we're looking at this morning. We have Matthew's Gospel, which is, if you were to go on your shelf and pick up a handbook of the Bible, for example, or maybe a commentary and read the introduction, they say Matthew is written for the Jew. Is it so? And if it's so, what are the evidences? When you open the Gospel of Matthew, it doesn't say on the front page, this is written for the Jew. So how did that fellow who wrote that come up with that, and is there evidence to support it? So that's what we're looking at in our study today, and it'll help us have a better appreciation, I think, for Matthew's Gospel to realize that. And then we'll look at Mark's Gospel and who he had in view, and Luke's Gospel and the nature of it. All right, so Matthew's Gospel. And you notice on your lesson I have here that when you compare it with the other two, there are evidences that his audience was indeed a Jewish audience. We've already discussed it, one of the clearest evidences of that being the case, and that is the genealogy. The first thing when you open Matthew's Gospel is maybe the least thing you and I are interested in. Who begot who? But if Matthew's writing for a Jewish reader, that's the first thing he wants to know, the genealogy. And in that genealogy, Matthew begins with two prominent Jewish names. Who are they?
David and Abraham.
David and Abraham. In contrast, Luke, his genealogy doesn't occur until chapter 3, and it goes back to who? Adam. But you can see that Matthew focuses on the two characters who were prominent in their lineage. Abraham was the first Hebrew. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Jacob's name was Israel. He had 12 boys. They became the head of 12 tribes, and thus the children of Israel. So the nation owes its origin to Abraham. And these three men stand as patriarchs or fathers that were known in their history. And then, of course, David stands out. Why? Why does David particularly... Let me stop. God made a covenant with Abraham. Do you remember where that was? What chapter, what book? With Abraham. Abraham. We'll get to that other one, yes. With Genesis 12. Promised that he'd make a great nation of him, that his seed would be blessed, and made a messianic promise. Promised to give him a land, and that if there be a nation, and then he promised that all the nations would be blessed through his seed. Great covenant. The rest of the Bible talks about that covenant. And then Melanie's already mentioned that this why David is so critical in their history, because God made a covenant with David when he was king. Anyone remember where that covenant's found? 2 Samuel 7. Very good. And so those are two critical covenants in their history. And the Jews, if you went to Jewish school, you went to the synagogue and you were taught, of course you'd be focused on those covenants because they're the foundation of who you are as a nation and your hope. And so that's where he begins his genealogy. So we'll not go back over that lesson, but if you're interested in it and weren't here, you can download or listen to an audio of it at the website where we have those uploaded. All right, we're going to look at some other characteristics of Matthew's gospel that points to the fact that he particularly had a Jewish audience in view. Let me stop for just a moment. The early church, for the first few years of its existence, was composed of what kind of people? Jews. In the first century, who were the greatest enemies of Christianity? The Jews. Isn't that interesting? That from the greatest opponents to Christ being the Son of God, from that group of people, the church began. What in the world would convince those who, in fact, their leaders were responsible for crucifying the Messiah? What would convince those people now to become Christians? There had to be something, some evidence to convince them. And, of course, that's where the preaching was focused in the beginning. Paul said to the Jew first and also to the Greek, Romans chapter 1:16. We know Peter, that's who he's preaching to in Acts 2 and Acts 3, etc. And so, obviously, there would be a need for a written document of that data, not only to convince the Jews, but to establish the new Christians as their faith would be threatened. The book of Hebrews, pretty obvious who that's written to, isn't it? Hebrews. Their faith was being challenged. And so you have this letter, the book of Hebrews. And so here's Matthew now. He composes this document in about 250 A.D., right? Is that right? No? 100 A.D. No? Before 70 A.D. Why 70? Destruction of Jerusalem. They talk about the destruction of Jerusalem, but not as if it had happened. And that was a key event. Jerusalem was the capital of the nation, and Jesus said this city would be destroyed. And so he wrote this gospel early. Possibly, we don't know for sure, maybe 15, 30 years after Christ was crucified. But early on, at a time and in a place where these Jews that it was written for could discredit what he said because they were there. And their rulers had civil authority. And so, if you want to put Christianity to the test, the gospel story, put it to the test against the people who had the most resources to disprove it, who lived there, who witnessed, who saw, who had the civil power. That's exactly what you have here in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now Matthew writes this document to the Jews, for the Jews, that is. And so let's begin looking. Matthew 1:22. You begin to see the telltale signs of who Matthew has in focus. In Matthew chapter 1:22. I have a number of verses. We're not going to read all of those verses. Those are for your reading and for your resource material if you ever later study this. 1:22, he says, "Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet." That kind of phrase occurs over and over in Matthew. Look over at chapter 2:15. "He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet." And if we were to read these other verses that I have, you'd see the same kind of thing. You'll note in John 12, I put a note from the gospel we're not really focusing on, but look over at John 12, 38 through 41. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he had spoke. And then if you look down in verse 41, these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. So Isaiah saw the glory of the Messiah, which means what?
Christ,
which means what?
Anointed.
The anointed king that was to come. And he was to be a savior. And so you have these statements. This was fulfilled according to what the prophet wrote. Now, you see that I have a comparison with the other gospels. Mark uses that phrase, but only three times. Luke uses that similar phrase, but five times. And John, seven times, and none until chapter 12. And so you see the difference here in how many times this phrase occurs in Matthew compared to the other two synoptic gospels, which underlines the focus that Matthew had in view, the kind of reader. Added to that and closely connected with that are the multiplied quotations. He doesn't just say this was fulfilled according to what the prophet said, but then quoting, actually quoting what the prophet said. And so we have multiplied quotations from the prophet. Hold your finger at your lesson there and go to Acts chapter 17. If you are a teacher in the first century or a preacher, and you have the opportunity to go to a Jewish synagogue where they do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and you want to try to convince those people that he's the Messiah, where do you start? Look at Acts 17, verse 2. According to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbath days reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now what does Scriptures here mean?
Old Testament.
Old Testament. So he is doing exactly what we see Matthew doing. Here's what your prophet said. Here's a quote. And Paul is familiar with that. He was brought up in the school of Gamaliel. He knew the Old Testament. He says, here, open your Bible. Here it is. And so, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ, is he talking about Jesus? The man? No. The Christ. The prophesied Christ, the Messiah, the one you are waiting on. The Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead and say, Jesus fits the bill. That's kind of a paraphrase. But he said, this Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ. He did suffer and he did die and he was raised. He is the fulfillment of what you're reading in your Bible. And so that is the approach that was taken. Look in chapter 28 of Matthew. Verse 23. He's in prison now. People are coming to where he's at. Jews are. And verse 23, middle of the verse. He was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus. How did he try to persuade them? Look at the verse from both the law of Moses and from the prophets. So, here's Matthew writing his gospel, either to convince unbelievers or to confirm believers. Yep, Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecies. Not only saying it, but actually quoting the verses that pointed to the Messiah and thus the Jesus that Matthew is going to write about, his events, his teachings, his life, his death, his resurrection. He fulfills that. So I have here on your lesson, Matthew has at least 44 clear quotations of the Old Testament and 6 allusions to the Old Testament. And clear quotations are introduced like the one we read there in 1:22-23. All this was took place to fulfill what was spoken through the by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, etc. Isaiah chapter 7. And so you have some clear quotations introduced like that. And then we have clear quotations that are not introduced as that. Look at chapter 23, verse 39. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say. Now he didn't say that it might be fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet. He doesn't introduce it with that phrase this time, but it's a clear quotation. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the Jewish rulers would know what he's claiming because they knew the Old Testament. If you just meet somebody on the street today or a co-worker and they say it's more blessed to give than to receive, does that ring a bell with you? Did they get that from Shakespeare? Where'd they get that from? Acts 20, 35. You know that immediately. So Matthew could write this. Jesus could say this to a Jewish audience. They knew exactly what he's talking about. See? Same thing. All right. So, and then we have some allusions to Old Testament prophecies. Like in Matthew 2:23, where they had to flee to keep Jesus alive. And it says, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He should be called a Nazarene. There's no specific prophecy that says that. But the idea that he would be hated and despised like Nazarenes were, that the prophets did say. Okay, so we have a comparison here. We're calling this the Synoptic Gospel. We're comparing their likenesses, but we're also comparing their differences because it focuses on the different angle that each writer had, or focus or emphasis that each writer had. And these compare sentences I have here, Mark has approximately 25, and only 19 of these 25 are introduced as quotes in the text, that is, quotes from the Old Testament. Luke has approximately 30. Only 19 introduced as quotations in the text, and John has approximately 14. Now, this section below I may need to explain. Based on verses, that is King James, Matthew has 1,071 verses, Mark has 678, Luke has 1,151, and John has 879 verses. So, what that means is, based on verses, Mark is only 63% the size of Matthew. So you can't say, well, Matthew has 44 clear quotations, so if Mark had the same emphasis, he'd have 44. No, he's only 63% the size. So you've got to compare percentage-wise. So if Mark had the same percentage of quotations in the size of his book, how many would he have? The answer is he'd have 28. So you see, he doesn't have as many, even allowing for the fact that he's only 68% the size of Matthew. He's only got 25. Luke is actually 7% longer than Matthew. So if he had the same number of quotes as Matthew, percentage-wise, he would, instead of having the 44, he would have 47. But in fact, of course, he only has 30. You see the difference? Big difference there. John is 82% the size of Matthew, and if he had the same percentage, he would have 36. He's only got 14. Why? Matthew had a particular audience in view. This is the kind of evidence that can give you confidence when you read in a lesson or a book. Matthew's for the Jewish reader. say, oh, now I see the data upon which this can be built and give you some confidence about that. John was a much more general audience.
Okay.
And so was Luke. And so John was written actually later. John doesn't even discuss the destruction of Jerusalem. But it's more general audience. And Luke seems to be a Gentile audience. Mark, we'll see that there's evidence he had a Roman audience, which were Gentile, but a more narrow scope. And so that's a good question. So let's look at the emphasis Matthew puts on the kingdom. We started out with Matthew 1:1, where he starts out with the pinnacle. You talk about kingdom, you got to talk about David. He's the one that was their illustrious king to whom the covenant was made. And so if Jesus is the Son of God, he's got to be through the lineage of that king, the dynasty. A family of ruling kings is the idea, and that's what he traces. He traces Matthew's legal genealogy. All right, now Matthew 9:27. Look at Matthew 9:27. Again, I'm not going to read all these verses. If you haven't done it, you can do it later. You'll have it as a point of reference later if you're studying. That you'll say, oh, yeah, I remember we've got that in that lesson. You can go back, and here's your data. Matthew 9:27. Jesus went out from there. Two blind men followed him, crying out, have mercy on us, Son of David. By son of, what do they mean? What? Descendant of, right. From the lineage of. Son of David. Well, man, there's been a lot of people live since David. David lived 1,000 years previous. But David is a focal point. Like a lighthouse or a tower back there. And so he's called the Son of David. Why the Son of David? Why not all these other names? King. That's the idea of the dynasty of David. And so all these verses that I have here where he's referred to as the Son of David, 9 times in Matthew, Mark only 4 times, 5 times in Luke, 1 time in John. Does that mean they didn't believe he was king? No, it's just that phrase receives emphasis in a gospel for the Jew. And that would be a primary concern with the Jewish reader, wouldn't it? Is he the son of David? Is he the fulfillment of that kingly promise? Look at 2 Samuel 7 briefly. If you don't remember this verse, this chapter and verse, it'd be good to write it somewhere in your Bible where you can put your finger on it. The covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12, the covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7 are two key passages to your Bible. And so here we're reading Matthew, Son of David, Son of David, Son of David, based on this passage right here in 2 Samuel 7. So David is a king. And let's drop down to verse 11, middle of the verse 11. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. You talk about a building in which David lives. No, you talk about a dynasty, a ruling, a family rule dynasty. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, he explains what he means in the next verse. I will raise up your seed or descendant. This version has descended, and over the marginal note, you'll say L-I-T, literally, seed. So I'll raise up your descendant after you. And he will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. His rule, his dominion. That's the idea. He shall build a house for my name. There's two houses in the text. There's the house the Lord will build for David. There's the house that David's descendant would build for the Lord. And so I will establish the throne of his kingdom. Now, see, down in verse 12, into the verse, it says his kingdom. Here it uses the phrase throne of his kingdom. The rule and dominion of his descendant is what's in view. And you go down to verse 16, your house and your kingdom. Not two things, but one. Your ruling family. That's the idea. Your dynasty. Was that threatened? Well, it was. You remember one woman tried to destroy the dynasty of David. And then finally, when the kingdom went into captivity, there was no one to rule on the throne of David for a number of years. But the seed was still there, and God would keep his promise. And Isaiah talks about one coming like from a root, the branch. That's Jesus. When you think the tree's cut down and that's the end, no, there's still life there. And so you see this Old Testament promise. And so that's the verse that's key. He says, your throne will be, your rule, your dominion will be established forever in the seed that I will bring about, your son, which is Jesus Christ our Lord. Look at Daniel chapter 2. And verse 44, Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, Daniel prophesied about 600 years before Christ, somewhere in that time frame. Daniel was recognized to be a prophet. And in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, in interpreting the dream of the king Nebuchadnezzar, he said, in the days of those kings, that is the fourth kingdom, there were four kingdoms represented on that image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream. In the days of those kings, the fourth kingdom, which would be Rome, the Roman Empire, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom, which will never be destroyed. And so that is the rule and dominion of the Messiah, the fulfillment of the promise made to David. Look over at chapter 7 of Daniel and verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And people often interpret this to talk about the second coming, but you know it's not talking about the second coming when he comes to earth. You know it by the next line. What kind of coming is it? Came up to the Ancient of Days, not down to the earth. This is when he began his reign. He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language, this is unique, this is different, not just Jews, people of all languages, races, and cultures, might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And so when Matthew in his gospel emphasizes the kingdom of heaven, or Jesus as the Son of David, that is a especially Jewish hope. And so it, again, undergirds the fact that he has that audience in mind. If you were teaching a history class and you wanted to appeal to patriotism, and you wanted people to be devoted to your country, would you spend most of your time on the history of Britain or the history of Italy or what? Would it be maybe the United States, its founder, its prominent men? So if Matthew has this clasp for him of Jews in his mind, where is he going to focus, you see. And so not on Charles de Gaulle, but on the son of David. And because that's his view, that's his focus. All right, so we have this phrase, kingdom of heaven, occurring 32 times in Matthew. And we've looked at this idea back in Daniel chapter 2 and 7. The word kingdom itself occurs 56 times in the Gospel of Matthew, 32 times is the kingdom of heaven, 13 times is kingdom, 7 times kingdom of God, etc., 4 times not in reference to the kingdom of God. By comparison, this is where we see the focus that we're talking about. In Mark, instead of 56 times, he only had 21 times. In Luke, 46 times. But remember, Luke is longer than Matthew. In John, 5 times. So again, when you compare them, you see, again, this emphasis. The idea of King of the Jews. Look at Matthew 2:2. You're early in the reading of the book. Maybe you've never read Matthew. You're a Jew. You're reading about his birth. Interesting. Son of David, chapter 1. Descendant of David, legally. Oh, there's the genealogy. I memorized that as a Jewish student. Three periods of 14 names. That's how that genealogy is set forth. And in this remarkable story about a virgin, he has already quoted Isaiah. I remember that about Isaiah. That had something to do with our coming king. And then he talks about these wise men coming. Who else records this? Nobody. None of the Gospels, right? And look, verse 2. What do they ask? Where is he who was born? King of the Jews. That bothered Herod, didn't it? The King of the Jews. They knew. Well, I don't know where they learned it, but they knew. And so, to a Jewish reader, this is intensely interesting. And so, early on in his book, he talks about that. Luke does refer to his role as a king in Luke 1, but this title is not used. King of the Jews. So, we just point down at the end of that section of your lesson, the Jews were expecting a kingdom of prophecy and the Messiah to inaugurate that kingdom, to be the anointed one. And anointed signified what, so far as God's concerned? They had wet hair? Approval. This is the one I've chosen. That's the idea. Either as a prophet or a priest or a king. So here are these people worshiping this God every Saturday. Who does he approve of? Who does he choose? Jesus, the one you crucified. Man. And if you're a Christian, the one you've chosen to serve. Don't let anybody intimidate you. That's the one God chose. And so that's how Matthew approaches the gospel of Christ. In Matthew, look at Matthew chapter 15, verse 2. Once you turn there, turn to Mark chapter 7. We're going to have a later lesson or two showing how comparing the gospel serves an interpretive value, and we're going to also show how it expands your knowledge of Christ. Yes, did you have a comment, Ronnie? Okay. But what I want you to note here, how again comparing the synoptics can be valuable. In Matthew 15:2, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elder, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread? Look at Mark chapter 7. If Mark was writing for Gentile readers, particularly Romans, look at the difference in his approach. He said they had seen that some of the disciples were eating bread with impure hands, that is unwashed. Does your Bible, the one you're looking at right now, begin the next verse with a parenthesis? It does, doesn't it? Now, it's not that Mark put the parenthesis there. Our translators have sensed that this is a parenthetical statement, and correctly so. A parenthesis serves to do what? Explain. They're explanatory statements. And so, you're a Roman, you're reading this, and they were eating with impure hand washed. Romans said, oh, I never washed my hands. What's the big deal? What's the deal about that? You don't have to explain that back here in Matthew 15 to a Jew. They knew the religious significance. They'd been taught that by their teachers. It was a tradition handed down for years. But over here in Mark, he says, for the Pharisees and all the Jews. You don't tell Jews that, but you do other readers. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, etc. So you see a explanatory phrase in Mark that you don't have in Matthew, which is further evidence of the different nature of the audiences in view. Look at Matthew 27 now. So punctuation in your Bible is put there by the translator, but it can be very helpful. You don't always have to agree with it, but it can be helpful. And so once you turn there, let's turn to Mark 15. We'll hold it both places. In Matthew 27:57, it was evening. And there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had become a disciple of Jesus. Verse 62 says, the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together with Pilate. Now, when you get to Mark's gospel in Mark chapter 15, verse 42, when evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, and then what do you have? Right, an explanatory phrase. You could put that in parentheses if you wanted to. You don't have to tell the Jewish reader that. They know that. But if you're a Roman reader, what's the preparation day? What are we prepared for? What day of the week is that? Mark tells you. And Luke and John as well. So you see the difference? Look at Matthew 26:17. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? Now if you're still in Mark, look at Mark 14. And look at verse 12. What explanatory phrase do you have? Well, he says that over here. But there's a phrase Mark adds by way of explanation. That's right. When the Passover lamb was being sacrificed. You don't have to tell a Jewish reader that. He knows that. See? And so when you compare these, you can see that there's real. I'm convinced that Matthew was for the Jewish reader. I think there's a sufficient data. Although it doesn't say that at the top of the document or at the end with the subscript, there's just sufficient data to confirm that idea. We have a number of other interesting things about Matthew. Only Matthew records Judas' regret and the purchase of the field of blood. Would that be significant in Jewish history? Where did this field come from? Why is it called field of blood? Matthew tells you. The betrayal money bought it. And he explains that in Matthew 27. And so, now Peter discusses that with his Jewish brethren in Acts chapter 1. But only Matthew records that. One of the 12 in this, the betrayer in this field that he bought with blood money. Matthew 27:25. Very interesting phrase that he records, particularly in view of what Jesus is saying about the destruction of Jerusalem. In Matthew 27, 25, when the people could not really convict Jesus of any wrong, and Pilate was calling that to their attention. And so, remember Pilate went over, washed his hands, said, "I'm innocent," which he wasn't. We like to try to get ourselves out of things. But then you'll note in verse 25 what the people said. "His blood should be upon us and on our children." It's interesting in news today, you know, we want to be so politically correct. Don't charge the Jews with crucifying Jesus. They themselves took the burden. Remember that verse? Yeah, we'll take it. He's an imposter. Kill him. Matthew records that. That they said that. And
you know, that's so strange. I mean, all the time, Jesus is going to have to die. And so, I know the Jews, they killed him, but that, I mean, he had to die, right?
Yes, he had to die.
So, I can't, the Jews, why blame them? I mean, he was going to have to die anyway. I mean,
why blame them? Because they did it in unbelief and hatred and jealousy and envy instead of believing in him. And God knew ahead of time that they'd reject him. And he used the wickedness of the Jews to accomplish his purpose, just like he used the wickedness of Pharaoh and his stubbornness to manifest his name to the world. He'll use good men, he'll use wicked men. He used Nebuchadnezzar, the great king, to demonstrate that he rules in the kingdoms of men. And so God used the wicked Jews to accomplish his purpose. He used Judas, a betrayer, to accomplish his purpose. But because God uses somebody like the Chaldeans, he used the Chaldeans to punish Judah. Book of Habakkuk. But that didn't set them free from guilt for what they did. And so am I out of time? Okay, you can look at those last two points. The sealing of the stone, the setting of the guard. Matthew records that. And the rising of the saints when Christ died. Matthew 27. Only Matthew records those events. And we'll pick up in our next class with the prominent mention of Pharisees and Sadducees in Matthew's gospel, and look at some more of the characteristics that really focus on the fact that Matthew's gospel is written for the Jew. And we may have time to get into the next lesson, Mark, the Roman gospel. So if you haven't looked at that lesson, we'd encourage you to do that.